Tonight, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in chapter 1, and I'll read a few verses, and then we'll go to the fourth chapter and read a few verses. 1 Thessalonians, as we continue our study on the books of the Bible, and taking the next book, and the next book tonight is the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1, and you follow along as I read. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, if you'll look over at chapter 4, we'll read some familiar verses, beginning in verse 13 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Paul here says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the last verse here is so crucial, so key. Verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, let's pray, and then we will look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessings upon us as we look at this great book. We're so thankful for the encouragement that is here. We're thankful that we can take this book and read it, and Lord, we can find encouragement for our own hearts in this evil age in which we live. And I pray that, Lord, you'll bless tonight. I ask for your guidance and direction as I teach this lesson tonight. May the Holy Spirit just go before every word, and Lord, may we clearly see this book and why it's in our Bible, and how many of the saints of God have been encouraged by what they read here. And so, Lord, bless your word now, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you accomplish in our hearts and in our lives through what we learn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this letter is believed to be the first epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul. When he went, you remember the Macedonian call that Paul got? Well, this church came as a result of him going up into Macedonia. Thessalonica is up on the It's up on the Mediterranean, and it was a busy seaport, a very large, thriving, bustling city right along the Aegean Sea. And Paul went into that city and started preaching and started winning folks to Christ. And in no time, they had this booming church up and running. Timothy was with Paul on this missionary journey, and they started winning people to the Lord. God was blessing. It was just amazing what was happening. And Paul was going into the synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel, and folks were getting saved, and they had this huge number of people that were converted to Christianity from Judaism. Now, when you see a lot of people saved, you're going to see a lot of opposition. And so Paul got some opposition. And so to keep from being killed, he had to vacate Thessalonica. But he left Timothy there. And when he left Thessalonica, he went down to the next town, south and west of Thessalonica, which was the town of Berea. And, of course, did the same thing in Berea. And then he went on down to Athens and spent several months in Athens preaching, and then left Athens when it got difficult, when they were threatening to kill him, and he went to Corinth, which is just a little ways up the road from Athens. And once he got to Corinth, that's when Timothy caught up to him. Timothy came. Paul had left Timothy in Thessalonica, and so Timothy came and met up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And so that's how he found out the condition of the church, how things were going. And so that's what precipitated the writing of this first epistle. They were being persecuted themselves. They were being hounded by the Jews and by those that were against the gospel. And so they got a little discouraged. And so Paul wrote this letter as an epistle of encouragement to the church. Now, in all of the letters that we have looked at so far that were written by the Apostle Paul, Paul has dealt in each one of them with specific matters. Either doctrinal issues, or he has fixed problems that were going on in the church, like in the Corinthian letter. He straightened out false teaching, like he was doing with the letter to Galatia, or he has discussed some of the duties and the responsibilities of the church, like he did in Ephesians and in Philippians. Now, here in this letter, he doesn't do any of that. And I don't know if you've noticed that when you've read 1 Thessalonians, but it is different than the previous letters that we have studied, the letters that are in the Bible prior to 1 Thessalonians. He doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, there's no doctrinal matter that is addressed here. It is mentioned, but it is not. He is not teaching doctrine. Now, I'll show you that in just a moment. There is a great doctrine discussed, but it is discussed not as the reason for the letter, but it is discussed in an attempt to encourage this church in their present situation. But it is not, that's not why he did not write this letter to discuss or to reveal or to expose this doctrine that he deals with here. Do you understand what I'm saying? The reason for writing the letter was not to deal with the doctrinal matter of the second coming of Christ. That was not the purpose. The great doctrine that is discussed in this book is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And it is not mentioned for any other reason than to encourage these believers who were having such a difficult time serving the Lord and building a church in the town of Thessalonica. In this brief little paragraph that we read a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, Paul gives the church such a positive statement about the Lord's return. It was not intended to be a teaching format. It was not intended. He was not sitting down and saying, okay, you guys are all fouled up here on the second coming. I'm going to straighten you out on it. No, it's almost dealt with in a secondary manner. It's almost like, hey, folks, I understand you're discouraged. I understand you're being persecuted. I understand you folks are struggling and you're losing some members because you've had some loved ones die and you'd really, you don't know how to handle it. Well, let me just tell you, cheer up. The Lord's coming back. And that's how the second coming is dealt with. It is almost a secondary in its nature. It's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the encouragement of the saints. It is the comfort. He's writing these words, according to 4:18, he is writing these words so that they will be comforted in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Be encouraged in that. In the few short months since they were saved, and when Paul got word from Timothy upon their reunion in the city of Corinth, it had only been a few months. Lots of folks think anywhere from just 4 to 6 months. And so in that 4 to 6 month period when Paul was away from them, the devil came at this church with everything he had. And these new Christians, and don't forget that, they were new Christians. These were not longtime established Christians. These were not people that had been saved for years. These were new Christians. And when Paul left town, well, that's what the devil does. And he came at them with everything he had. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, as soon as he heard from Timothy, just a few months later since from the time he left, when he heard from Timothy was going on, he writes them this epistle and basically just says, hey, folks, you need to stay with what you've been doing. You just need to stick with what has been going on and stay with it. Now, the question is, what had they been doing? And the answer is found in the first text that I read in chapter 1, verse 3. Here is Paul's description, if you will, of this church in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your, number one, work of faith. Work of faith. Number two, remembering your labor of love. And then number three, remembering your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those three things, They were, this church, in Paul's mind, he saw these Christians as living their faith. They weren't just saying, oh yeah, we have faith in the Lord. No, they were living their faith. There's a difference. And when he thought of them, they were laboring in love. In other words, there was some soul winning going on in this church. They were not just content to sit back and, you know, hope folks see them and see their excitement and come find out what's going on. No, they were laboring in love. They were working at the matter of trying to get others into the family. And then they were, he references their hoping, patiently hoping for the Lord's return. So Paul could best comfort them by reminding them that the unseen king to whom they were so loyal would one day again be manifested. And they would see him, they would one day see him face to face. And when that day came, his message to them is, when that day comes and you see the Lord, he will vindicate your loyalty, he will vindicate your faithfulness, and you will be blessed. So understand this, folks. This epistle does not present the second coming as a doctrinal matter. It is not taught. That's not the purpose for the letter. You say, but the doctrine of the second coming is there. Yes, it is. And instead of it being presented as a thing being taught, it is presented as an already established fact that was just taken for granted by the apostle as something that is going to happen. He is not trying to convince them it's going to happen. He is not trying to give any argument for the second coming. He just states it, matter of fact. And then once it's stated, he then applies the second coming to their hearts so that they could find comfort in the matter of the second coming of Christ. Do you understand? Do you see what I'm saying there? I mean, it's so important that we see that. It's not like Paul was saying, there's been some folks that have been teaching that Jesus is not going to come again. Let me straighten that out. It's so different from 1 Corinthians and so different from Galatians where there were problems and he is correcting those problems. No, here it's encouragement. It is, hey, folks, I know it's tough. And I know that you're under pressure, and I know the devil's fighting you, and I know some folks have gotten discouraged, and I know others have wanted to quit, but wait a minute, the Lord is coming back. Now, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Jesus is coming back. So the central message of 1 Thessalonians is to show how the second coming of Christ is to be viewed in the Christian life. Folks, let me just pause right here and let me be the Apostle Paul for a minute to you. Let me be the pastor for just a minute, which I already am, but let me be the pastor for just a minute and see, you'll be able to see it. It's like me coming in here tonight and saying, hey, folks, I tell you, the world's a mess, isn't it? Amen. I mean, just look at our world. Boy, you got this going on. We got this airplane missing. 230 some people just gone. They're just gone. Who knows where they are? Are they still alive? Are they dead? Is the plane been hijacked? Did they crash it in the ocean? 11 days later, 10 days later, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Who'd have thunk it? Huh? Would you have ever thought Would you have ever thought? I mean, who would have thought this? Syria over there trying to blow up Israeli soldiers, and now Israel is entered into that fray over there. You've got Vladimir Commandant Putin rushing into Crimea and taking over, and he's flexing the Soviet sickle, and Obama's sitting down in his study choosing the NCAA bracket. Boy, what a contrast that is. There you got Putin sitting over in the Kremlin, showing his bicep, and you got Obama sitting down in the White House in his mom jeans, picking out who's going to win the basketball tournament. I'm telling you, folks, the world's a mess. Our world is an absolute mess. But now, wait a minute. Here I come in and I say, hey, folks, I've been reading the Bible. You know what? Jesus is coming again. Oh, it's not as bad as what it looks, because Jesus is coming again. You say, but Pastor, here it is, the middle of March, and it's still in the 30s, and it's supposed to snow again on Tuesday. I know. Isn't it awful? But wait a minute. Jesus is coming again. Do you realize, folks, if the Lord should happen to come back tonight, you won't give a hoot what the weather does Tuesday. Amen. Let it be what it's going to be. You see, that's kind of what Paul's doing here to this church. I mean, it did not look good for these folks. And they were discouraged, and folks were dropping out of the church. So Paul writes this letter. Yes, he deals with the doctrine of the second coming, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was not to straighten out everybody's thinking on the second coming. He deals with the second coming as if, hey, you already know this. You already know this. You know we've taught you what Jesus said. We've taught you what the prophets say. You know that the Lord is coming back. And that is the approach that he takes. It's not like, oh, I got to teach you something here. No, it's, hey, cheer up. Jesus is coming. Amen. And that's the difference. All right? So the central teaching of this book is the relation of the second coming of Christ to the Christian experience. Folks, I've been in the ministry for a long time. I've never seen the world in the condition that it's in today. I mean, I've never seen, do you realize they had a primary election in the state of Illinois? Are you ready for this? 8% of the population voted. 8%. I mean, would somebody in America wake up? What in the world is it going to take for America to wake up? Now, I'll guarantee you Starbucks was busy Tuesday morning. I'll guarantee you Dunkin' Donuts didn't miss a beat. But 8% cared enough to go and vote in a primary election? It's no wonder we get nothing but communists and socialists coming out of Illinois. Amen. It's no wonder. But that's our world today. And so, yeah, it's discouraging. And you say, well, Pastor, there are just days I don't want to go on. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus is coming. Amen. So just cheer up. Jesus is coming. And so that's the central theme of this book. He is showing you that even in the midst of a mess, you and I can find encouragement, you and I can find comfort in realizing that Jesus is coming again. Now, how does Paul deal with this? Well, let me have you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me have you look back at verse 3 again. Remembering without ceasing, and there's three things: your work of faith, and then secondly, your labor of love, and then thirdly, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three things. The second coming is the final argument for producing faith. The second coming is the final argument producing faith. How does the second coming of Christ connect to Paul's thesis, his premise here in verse 3? How does the second coming of Christ connect to these three things? If we believe what the Bible says, then about the second coming of Christ, if we believe what God says in His Word, it will produce that faith in the Word, will produce more faith in our hearts. Folks, if we believe that Jesus is coming again and could come back at any moment, it will produce more work in us. All right, the second point. If we believe that Jesus could come back and rapture the church to heaven at any moment, it will be the ultimate victory for us and will create patience in our hearts. You see, these three things are the fact of the Christian experience. The work of faith is that act of faith where we turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is the work of faith. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." So notice that our faith in Christ brings order. It brings structure. It brings salvation to our hearts. It is that work of faith, that believing in Christ. That work of faith is then followed by a labor of love. And that labor of love is sustained through all the rough circumstances of life by a patience of hope. Folks, listen, when you got saved, you were promised eternal life. Amen. Yeah, that's a pretty good promise. And, you know, if the only reason that God saved you was to give you eternal life, doesn't it stand to reason that the moment you get saved, He just take you on to heaven and give you eternal life? But no, He leaves us here. Why? So that we will work, so that we will labor, and so that we will patient in the sight of God and serve Him. I mean, that's the whole experience of the Christian life. And so Paul is writing to these folks and he's saying, hey, listen, what you're going through, that's what everybody else that's saved has to go through. Don't get weary in well-doing. Don't get discouraged. The devil is after you just like he's after everybody else that's a believer. Folks, listen, the attacks that go on in your life, those are the attacks that go on in other people's lives that know the Lord. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you win? You gotta stay in the book. You gotta keep working. You just gotta keep on going and just keep patient, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. All right, now, those three things, look at them again. Verse 3, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. All right, now, here's an interesting thing about this book of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter ends with something about the second coming of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, let me read it again. And for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now notice the ending, the last verse of this chapter. and to, what's the next word? Wait. Well, we don't like that though, do we? Are y'all like me? You don't like to wait on anything. I don't like to wait at stoplights. Matter of fact, I had my little talk with the mayor last Friday night. Mr. Mayor, you need to fix these lights out here on 140. You pull out of this parking lot. If you get stopped at that one at the bottom of the hill, you got to stop at every one of them going out through there. Have y'all noticed that, or am I the only one? And I don't care if it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon or if it's 10:30 at night. And you might be the only car that stops out there, but it'll stop you. I just don't have patience for anything the older I get, much less sitting at a stoplight when there's nobody on the road but me. Patience. Oh, man, that none of us. Nope. The older we get, the worse we are, or worse I am. He said, and to wait. Oh, wait, wait. What are we waiting for? Wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, notice that this first ending in this chapter connects to the labor of love. Notice that, to the work of faith. Notice that this first one connects to the work of faith. How you turn, verse 9, to God from idols to serve the true and living God. That's our work of faith. We got saved. That's our work of faith. We put our faith where we're supposed to put it. Now, look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So second chapter, this is our labor of love. This is our labor of love. He said, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Man, can you just imagine, folks, you're going to see him face to face. When he comes back, you're going to see him face to face. For ye are our glory and joy. And then go to the end of chapter 3 in verse 13. He said, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last characteristic in chapter 1, verse 3 is patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to the end of chapter 3, and he said, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Oh, my folks, just think. Paul is saying, folks, you just got to wait on him to come. You got to be patient. You got to just wait on him to come. And until he comes, you work, you labor, you love, and you serve, and you just keep going. But mark it down, he will come. He will come. Now, I want you to think of these circumstances that these poor folks in Thessalonica had to face. They were living in the midst of idols that could be seen with their hands, with their eyes, picked up and touched with their hands. They were living in the midst of idolatry, and they could see the idols, but the Lord was unseen. How do you and I see the Lord? Through eyes of faith. Through eyes of faith. And they were people who had been brought up in the midst of idolatry. They were worshiping idols and things that they handled with their own hands, things that appealed to their senses, but they had turned to God, to the unseen God, through faith and gave up all that idolatry so they could serve the Lord. And what was the last argument persuading them to do this? The fact that their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would one day again be seen on the earth. In 3:13, he says, to the end, one day, folks, one day, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see him. That's the point. We're going to see him face to face. And so that's his last argument persuading them to just stay with it. You're going to see the Lord one of these days. So the second coming of Christ is the final argument for producing faith. Folks, Christ is coming again. This fact is exclaimed over 230 times in the New Testament alone. Jesus is coming again. So it's not dealt with from a teaching perspective. It is dealt with from an encouragement perspective. All right? Go back to 1:3. Second thing I want you to see here. In 1:3, the second thing that Paul mentions here is, and labor of love. And labor of love. Listen, the second coming of Christ is the abiding confidence inspiring us to work for God. He's coming again. That ought to inspire us to do something for the Lord. He's coming again. I mean, if you know and you believe with all your heart what the Bible says, and you believe that Jesus is coming again and could come back at any moment, isn't that enough to inspire you to want to do something for God? It should be. If he could come back at any moment, that ought to motivate us to do something. If you remember in 1:9, they turned from idols to serve the true, the living and true God. You know, I get so tired of the speech patrol, the speech police, telling us what we can and cannot say. Isn't it amazing that it's okay for them to say what they think ought to be said, but we, as believers, we're not allowed to say certain things. And they are doing their best with political correctness, with driving it over the airwaves and in the papers and through professional sports. They're doing everything in their power to condition people on how they ought to talk, what they ought to say, and what they ought to think. And it's okay for them to promote evolution. It's okay for them to promote gay rights. It's okay to promote all their political philosophy, but they want to limit through political correctness what Christians ought to think and what Christians ought to say. Now, I've said this before, but it needs to be said again. They have a right to be wrong. They have a right to be wrong. But you and I cannot let them keep us from serving the Lord. Now, we just can't do it. You say, but Pastor, I saw this week where they proved the Big Bang Theory. Hey, look at me. No, they didn't. How do you prove a falsehood? How do you do that? You lie. That's how you do it. You say, well, how do you know it's false? Which do you believe, God or Carl Sagan? Now, folks, listen. That's Paul's point. Now, if you're a Christian, then believe what God says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You say, but Pastor, I saw it on the news, and they said that this that this proves the Big Bang Theory. Well, I want to say to you that, let's see, it's 90 degrees outside right now. And you see, here's their point. They don't have to prove it. All they got to do is say it. That's all they got to do is just say it. And then here are what they're hoping is that all of us will just sit around and go, oh, wow. Well, I guess I better not say anything about the Bible then. Oh, no. That's the point. I mean, the point is that you have a labor of love. You have a God to serve. You have a responsibility to take the gospel message, the Bible message, and let that message be heard. And that we cannot let the world, we cannot let the progressive agenda, we cannot let liberalism, we cannot let Obama, we cannot let Eric Holder, we cannot let them keep us from serving the Lord. We cannot allow them to think that we should not speak about what we believe. Because you see, it's still true. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so here were all these people in this church, and they were suffering from persecution, but Paul challenges them to keep looking for the Lord's return. And he said, if you keep looking for the Lord's return, you will realize you better get busy while you still have a chance to do something. And that'll keep you working for the Lord. That'll keep you laboring in the Lord. Now, why do we keep laboring? Well, look at the end of chapter 2. Here's your admonition on the second coming. Look at verse 19. We keep laboring because the reward of the Christian service is in its finality and completion, not necessarily for the nasty now and now, but it's for the sweet by and by. Look at the verse. For what is our hope? Is this world our hope? Is the nasty now and now our hope? Oh, no, no, no. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Yeah, that's our hope. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. The reward for our faithful laboring for Christ now is postponed until one day when we see him face to face. That's why we sing that song in our hymn book, It Will Be Worth It All, when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. Now, that is not to say that there's no reward here, for certainly there is. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. For ye are our glory and joy. You see, there is a sense in which rewards come in the act of serving the Lord. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58? He said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The reward is in the service, for we get to see the change that Christ makes in the hearts of men. But the great reward, the ultimate reward, will be when those whom we have led to Christ by patient and persevering persistence in the midst of all of our troubles and trials are presented faultless before his throne at his coming. Oh, what a day that'll be. And then the last thing, faith in the second coming. Look at the last part of verse 3 in chapter 1. Faith in the second coming is where we get our ultimate victory in patience. That's where we get our ultimate victory in patience. realizing, hey, the Lord's coming again. You know, the last thing in this third verse, he said, I'm thankful for the patience of hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at 3:13 for just a moment. 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see, folks, it is that conviction of heart that Jesus is coming again. It is that conviction that we have right now, that conviction as we read the Bible, over 230 some references to the second coming in the New Testament. And it is that conviction of heart that he's coming again that creates patience in us. Do you believe he's coming again? You should. The Bible says he is. He came the first time, but the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, teach us that he's coming again. And that conviction in the heart produces patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish he'd hurry up and come. I want him to come tonight. But if my heart stays convinced, listen now, if my heart stays convinced that he's coming, I mean convinced beyond any shadow of doubt, based on the promises of the Word, if my heart stays convinced, I can be patient until he does actually appear in the clouds to take us home to be with him. And you know, some folks get impatient, and that causes them to wander away from the Lord. But, oh, how we ought to be so convinced and just live each moment of each day as if this could be the day when the Lord steps out on the clouds and the trumpet sounds and he calls us home to be with him. We ought to just wake up every day and think, man, this could be the day. And if we stay in the Word and see the promises of his coming mentioned over and over and over and over, it encourages us to stay close to him. It encourages us to work. It encourages us not to lose hope. It encourages us not to lose faith in his coming. So we create patience within our own selves when we are in the Word. Now, this confidence that we get, it will then create a sense of patience. We get patience with ourselves, we'll then get patience with God. Now let me illustrate. How many of you feel, and I'm going to tell you this how I feel, How many of you feel that, well, let me put it this way. How many of you feel absolutely helpless? I mean just utterly helpless at all this mess that is going on in our country and in the world? How many you just feel absolutely helpless to do anything about it? Helpless. I mean, you write letters and nothing changes. You protest, nothing happens. You just feel helpless. And then you turn on the news, or you pick up the newspaper, or you go on the website and look at the news, and what do you see? More corruption, more evil, more ignorance, more sin, more debauchery, more wickedness. Obama, Putin, Kerry, Biden, Islamic terrorism, Assad, Iran, Russia, China, North Korea, the IRS, the NSA, the EPA, the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. I mean, Congress, Eric Holder. And we look at all of this that's going on and it just absolutely grieves our souls. And if we aren't careful, Christian, now listen to me tonight. If we're not careful, we'll get discouraged. And we'll grow impatient with God. Well, I thought the Lord was coming back already. Where's the promise of His coming? Wait a minute, Christian. The promise of His coming is right where it has always been. That has not changed. That has not changed. It may not be your timing, but it is His timing. And you and I just have to be patient and realize that, wait a minute, God knows exactly what He's doing. You see, that takes us out of the equation. And that's why do we need to be out of the equation? So we can be laboring in love. So we can have a work of faith. So we can be patient until He does come. But you see, if we're over here saying, all right, God, now let's get with it here. We're stepping into territory where we have no business. That is not our business. And this teaches us a valuable lesson, which is especially needed for the day. The fact of the second coming of Christ plays a vital part in the whole of the Christian life. It is the last argument producing faith. The last argument. And we just need to understand that He who came once is coming again. Don't ever forget that. He who came once is coming again. The fact of the second coming is the abiding confidence which inspires us to labor for the Lord. Folks, He's coming, so we best do something for the Lord while we can. And when He does come, I will then know the results of my labor. I learn now to patiently wait for His coming. So with that song of the second coming in our souls, let's learn that He who came is coming again. And until He does, we have to work in faith, we have to labor in love, and we have to be patient, knowing that He will fulfill His promise, just like He said. And that's 1 Thessalonians.